Doing a little topical interlude this morning from our James series. This morning, famous last words of dying churches. Catchy title, I hope that gets your interest this morning. Famous last words of dying churches. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. By the way, if you ever want to peeve Pastor Tom, use the word revelations. Oh, that will get me going. It's the revelation of John, okay? Not revelations. It's like somebody said he believed the Bible all the way from genocide to revolutions. But, all right. Revelation chapter 3, the first three verses. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Would you take a silent moment now and just invite the Holy Spirit to come in all of His fullness this morning with that word that is just meant for you. I believe that the Holy Spirit has a word that is just meant for you and for me this morning. So let's pray to that end right now in these silent moments. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for hearing and answering these prayers. For Jesus' sake, amen. Things are not always as they appear.
Just putting the feeder hose into the back of the machine. We're getting water directly from the lake over there.
Is there a blanket or just get like a warm...
Hey guys, we've got company. Let's just move away from Seth.
It's a bear. It's a bear.
It's fine. We're fine.
It's a bear.
Just calmly walk over here. We're fine. You too, sir. Now, please. It's fine. Let's just give the bear a minute. He's going to move on. Just let the bear be.
Sitting in my chair.
That is insane. It got that clean on a cold cycle.
Okay, can we go back to work now, Mr. Ranger?
The bear's now leaving. Okay, gang. It's good. It's clear for us to go back to set.
It's a polar bear.
I wasn't scared.
You were.
No.
My batteries are gonna run out.
There's not much we can do but sit here.
Things are not always as they appear. And there is a parallel scenario in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's mentioned in our text. Similar to Sardis, A church can appear to be living when they are really dead or dying. Oh, there may be outward signs of life. You know, services are held, lights burn brightly in the building on Sunday, sermons are preached, weddings and funerals conducted, hymns, choruses sung. But Jesus tells us all of this can occur while the true vital signs at the very heart and core of a congregation are no longer present. Now, I cannot speak for the Mennonite Brethren Church as a denomination, but within my denomination, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, 64% of our congregations are either plateaued, that means staying the same, not growing at all, or actually declining. 64%. It's a sobering statistic that begs the question, why? Why are there so many congregations stagnated by the status quo, devastated by decline? Why is this? Well, today I want to explore famous last words of dying churches. These are phrases that always signal a subtle but certain demise. Some of the statements are spoken. Others carry equal clout, even though they are unstated. As we begin to understand the hidden agenda inherent in each one, I think we will get a clearer picture in all of our minds this morning as to why churches die. This message is preached as a warning to anyone who assumes that God's blessing on a church is automatic, regardless of our attitudes, our actions, or our decisions. The Word of God is here this morning to say to us, this is not true. His blessing is not automatic. So let's listen carefully to the famous last words. And the first phrase goes like this: we can't afford to. Disintegrating congregations are the ones who are always waiting until they could afford that new building, that new addition, next staff person. And because that moment of full financial security rarely arrives for any group, the church never gets around to the very additions that would have given them a stronger base. I want to suggest two biblical alternatives to this old can we afford to conundrum. First, I think the cutting edge congregation should be asking, is it God's will? Is it God's will? When the elected leaders, together with the pastors and the congregation, believe they are moving the will of God, the money will be there. We can always afford God's will in that sense. This is why you should be praying regularly for the leadership of the church. They want to know the mind of the Lord. God's work will have God's wallet behind it. You can take that to your bank. Second, I think the progressive church is actually asking the much more important question, can we afford not to? In the light of the many people who need Jesus Christ, the number of unchurched families in the community, can any congregation afford not to staff, not to build ahead of need? Now, the observant ones in the Coaldale area are beginning to notice some interesting trends. They're starting to build on our side of Lethbridge. Some companies and restaurants and more hotels. Coaldale itself has at least two major building projects going on for housing. One right behind me in the condo where I am over here that's going to come up along the golf course. Probably some nice high-end homes. I understand some condos are going in there. Then along 845, we see another whole new section being added on to that. What does this mean for you going forward? It means we have to be asking ourselves the question, can we afford not to? be thinking about some demographic shifts that are taking place. All these people that are going to be buying these homes, and they will be bought, they're going to either need Jesus or need a church, one or the other. Are we prepared? Are we ready? Are we thinking about that? Can we afford not to think about that? We need to be men and women of faith without going overboard into the waters of presumption. And praise God, we can set goals that are, yes, faith-stretching and prudent. Here's that second set of famous last words in your notes there. We are comfortable with our present size, our identity, and what we've accomplished in the past. Remember when I was first contacted by your church over a year ago now? It was, I guess, March of 2012. And I was told right off the bat, this is kind of the mother church of the MB in the province of Alberta. It's one of the reasons I wanted to come here. Because, like it or not, you all have a storied past. There are people watching what God does here because you are their mother church, if you will. And I think it's easy to become complacent and believe that we don't need to make changes. Watch this clip called Debt Limit. It's actually a spoof on the political ramifications in the United States of raising the debt ceiling, but it makes a powerful point here.
What can I do for you today?
I would like to raise my debt limit.
Excuse me?
My debt limit, I'd like to raise it.
Because the last time I checked, Mr. Smith, you were in serious debt.
Yeah, it's pretty bad. Figure we should raise that limit.
Yeah, it says here you're $140,270 in debt.
Right. So I figure we should raise that limit to about $170,000. I just bought a 60-inch flat screen. Have you ever been to Australia?
No.
Leaving tomorrow, mate.
You should check it out. Great parasailing.
Do you have some new income that I don't know about?
No. Still making about $21,000 a year.
Okay. And are you still spending $38,000 a year?
That's what it says.
So you're adding $17,000 a year in debt.
Oh, is that what it comes out to? Debt limit going up. Ding!
Have you made any cuts in your expenses?
Oh, of course, yes. My wife and I cut $380 out of our annual budget. It's $380. It's brutal.
Okay, so you're adding $17,000 a year to your $140,000 in debt, and you cut $380.
Well, you say it like that, it makes it not sound like a lot.
Hey, maybe you should think about generating some new income. Maybe a new job, maybe ask for that raise.
Oh, asking for that raise, I'm not comfortable. That's an awkward conversation. I've always been able to raise my debt limit.
Yeah, well, this is a little different.
Well, how?
We're in the middle of a recession, and your credit rating will plummet if you continue to go along this path.
I almost had it.
You don't see how bad this is, do you?
I cut my budget by $380. Are you kidding?
I'm sorry, Mr. Smith. We can't help you.
You missed a little life.
I'm very sorry.
My wife is going to lose it.
Been there.
I mean, $380 was bad enough. I mean, this is going to end our marriage. We stopped talking to each other for a month. The baby was totally freaked out.
Wait. You have kids?
Yeah. Yeah.
Sign there.
All right. Our kid's a blessing. I mean, she's got plenty of time to deal with all this, right?
Absolutely.
Are we all set?
You're all set.
All right. Let's go, kiddo. We got to meet Mommy at the car store. Here you go. I think this is yours.
Thank you. Enjoy.
Thanks.
Hey.
Oh. You know, lukewarm Laodicea boasted just like this man They were absolutely in need of no changes whatsoever. They had begun to experience a deadly comfort prior to the stern warning of Christ. And I want to say to you, there is a foreboding danger for any congregation with a storied past, a building paid for, bills all dispersed, and money in the bank. Danger, you say, Pastor? Oh, yes. We can be lulled into thinking that we are alive and well. Add to this the reputation for being a respected evangelical church in the community, and the risk of complacency only increases. I tell you, there is something to be said for what I like to call divine discomfort. Though we should rejoice in victories won, goals attained, we must constantly be on guard, get this, against any sense of ultimate satisfaction. Final rewards will be given out soon enough by the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. But until we hear the loveliest of all voices say, "Well done," we cannot, we must not rest on past accomplishments. Many churches are trying to live off the fading energy of the glory days of yesteryear. But listen, that battery soon loses its charge. There are souls to be saved and families to be fortified, hurting people to be healed. Missions giving must be multiplied, old buildings refurbished, new buildings built, staff members added, all in anticipation of what God wants to do. We simply must resist the temptation to get comfortable. There are those who lament the fact that you can't know everyone on a personal level in a growing church. The early church seemed to understand that they had to trade that cushy familiarity for a larger impact, and they were willing to make that trade. I think we should think it's a terrible thing to look around the congregation on any given Sunday and not see new faces. We should think that a terrible thing. May God protect us from this fatal contentment. Here's a third phrase that signals decline in a congregation. We want to concentrate on quality, not quantity. Now, similar to the other misleading statements, there's an element of truth here. I've heard pastors say, "We've had a good period of growth, but now we want to solidify our base and we're going to focus on discipleship." Sounds like a grand idea on the surface. Certainly, people need to be discipled. Quality, vital issue. Here's the catch. Churches that take a sabbatical from evangelism and expansion often never come back to them. Instead, they begin to enjoy the relaxing environment of their cozy Christian cocoon. Lost and needy folks are ignored as the saints pat each other on the back. Here's the deal. The Bible teaches the importance of balance between quality and quantity. This is no either-or proposition. Clearly, we are called to greater depth and greater numbers. Paul proudly proclaims, Colossians 1:6, "All over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing." In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Luke reports, "The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." We must strive for an equal accent, if you will, on quantity and quality. In fact, these two emphases will complement. They'll feed each other. Think about this with me. Quality ministry appeals to greater numbers, thus yielding quantity. Steady growth keeps us on our toes to ensure quality through and through. This is the picture of a truly healthy church, growing measurably in both qualitative and quantitative ways this congregation can have its maximum impact for God in Coaldale and the surrounding areas. Number four in our list of famous last words of dying churches: that's what we pay our pastor to do. That's what we pay our pastor to do. Watch this clip entitled Honda Precision.
Isn't it nice when things just work?
I love that tagline. Isn't it nice when things just work? Talking to my wife this morning, she was at our church last night for the Saturday night service. At 12 Stone, we'll be taking Tyler there in October to see this for himself. Church that's running around 15,000 on weekends there in the Atlanta metro area. Five different campuses all simultaneously meeting. Five services on Sunday, Saturday night. The pastor got up and thanked everybody last night for coming because he said, "You're making room, and I know you're out of your tradition of Sunday morning, but you're making room for lost people and those who are trying to get in on Sunday morning. They are turning people away on Sunday morning." Isn't it nice when things just work? You all need to know this morning that there are places in this world where it's working. Where the Church of Jesus Christ is alive. People are being saved on a weekly basis. You say, "Well, we're just little Coaldale." Get over that. We're not talking about having a church of 15,000 in Coaldale. That's double your population almost. But what we're saying is there's so much more that can be done. Literally. We could be at a place where we had to turn people away. You see, declining congregations don't work because they've bought into a secular corporate philosophy. The pastors are paid to do certain things, and, quote, the union won't allow the laity to get involved in ministerial duties. And this, of course, implies the pastors are to do all the evangelizing and the discipling and the counseling. To use a football analogy, it would be like having the whole church in the bleachers while the pastor struggles on the field all alone. Growing churches, on the other hand, churches where it just works, are energized by this team philosophy that couples the equipping ministry of the pastors with the servant ministry of the laity. It's a cooperative effort. Mutual respect guides and guards the relationship between those called to full-time ministry and those who serve the Lord in other occupations. Unfortunately, when you mess with this biblical balance, someone is going to be overworked. Sometimes it could be one pastor or the staff. In other situations, a small group of dedicated lay people are carrying the load for everyone else, and they burn out. Put simply, a church needs to grow a larger workforce if the work is going to grow larger. No other way to say it. A church needs a larger workforce if the work is going to grow larger. Some of you have God-given talents and spiritual gifts that are languishing for lack of use. You need to get busy for two reasons. First, it's going to make things easier for everyone else by spreading out the load. Second, it will enable you to become a joyful, fulfilled believer. Some Christians, I believe, suffer from depression for the simple reason they have become too self-centered. They have become inactive in church. A great number of Christians mistakenly assume that because they were not elected to the council or to some board or appointed to a committee, they should just relax and take it easy. That is precisely the attitude that keeps multitudes of congregations from expanding. Are you listening to God's Spirit this morning? I think He is reaching out to many who are in the grandstands. Your cheering is appreciated, but you know something? We need you on the field. We need you on the field. In today's busy, dizzy world, it's so much more efficient for five people to give 2 hours a week than it is for one person to sacrifice 10 hours. Come on, do the math. Doesn't that just make sense? Some of you have been enjoying the ministry of this church for many years, but you haven't given much back in return. You're not going to hear a regular pastor say that, so let me repeat it. You've been enjoying the ministry of this church for years. You aren't giving anything back. I want you to see and feel how wrong that is this morning. May God stir our hearts. It's going to be good for the body of Christ. It'll be good for your personal walk with God too. You ought to see the army of volunteers at 12 Stone Church there in Atlanta. It's an army of people. Here's church killing statement number 5. Oh, the unchurched will come to us. Yeah, they'll come to us. Much like the movie Field of Dreams, I think many Christians believe if we build it, they will come. Just put up a building, hire a pastor, announce the meeting times, voila, church happens. People have never once considered attending, drive by and decide, I'm going to the very next service. Yeah, right. Nothing could be further from the truth. Throughout our Lord's ministry, He emphasized the fact that we must go to them because they will not come to us. He illustrated this through many parables, many stories. Christ developed quite a reputation along these lines. Do you remember the dirty little description of Jesus that became popular among the Pharisees? He's the friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. Unfortunately for these depraved legalists, the Savior took this as a splendid compliment. He was constantly inviting Himself to dinner with lowlifes, cavorting with known felons and prostitutes. You see, the Lord Jesus knew the mind of the world without becoming worldly minded. My father used to talk about this essential balancing act that God calls to every believer. He calls us to embrace this essential mentality. And he would say it this way, my father, we shouldn't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, and we shouldn't be so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. So beautifully stated. The dismal reality, of course, is this. Many believers don't even have a single unsaved friend. There are no words to describe the horror of this tragedy. They're completely avoiding contact with the world, perhaps due to some perverted notion of separation. They have only Christian friends, listen to only Christian music and radio stations. They watch only Christian television, Fox News. They only subscribe to Christian magazines. Listen, Christ never said to be out of the world, not of it. No, no. He told us to be in the world, not of it. Do you really want to be like Jesus? Then I dare say you're going to have to learn what it means to be a friend of sinners, just like he was. That's what it means to be like Jesus. People have asked me many times, Pastor, when will the unchurched start coming to church? When will those who used to attend start coming back again? We call them the de-churched. Well, the answer to both questions is the same. They're going to come when believers love them enough to accept them just as they are and care enough about them to become involved in their distress, in their doubts. That's when they'll come. Name of the man across the street where we lived in Minnesota was George. And to my knowledge, George never attended church on any kind of regular basis. Long after we became friends, he discovered I was a pastor. That was my plan all along. I didn't want to give that little trick out first because I wanted to get to know him. I'll never forget the day he looked at me and said, Tom, I want to come and hear you preach. Why did he say that? A man who doesn't go to church. Because I had taken the time to be the friend of sinners. George and I did shoveling together, and in Minnesota, that's a major occupation. You know? He had a little cute tractor, and he'd come over and do my driveway, and then I'd go do his sidewalks leading up to his house, where he couldn't get that little tractor. The unchurched are not coming to us. We've got to go to them. The sixth deadly statement looks like this. Hey, we're obedient to the Great Commission through our generous giving to world missions. Many, many people in my denomination, in the Alliance, write their check for what we call the Great Commission Fund, which is how we support all of our missionaries. And then they assume they've obeyed Matthew 28, right? I wrote my check. Maybe you think that here at CNBC. You write your check to support so-and-so, who the church is supporting, or whatever. This kind of thinking provides a level of comfort, especially for believers who aren't sharing the gospel next door. But it represents an extremely narrow and unbiblical view of the teachings of Christ. In Acts 1:8, Jesus emphasized the appropriate pattern that evangelism must follow. He says it begins in our hometown, then it moves to our state or province, then to our nation, and then to the world. Over and over, history proves when the church is not effective in reaching people across the street, it will also fail to impact those across the sea. Dr. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, insisted that a strong evangelistic home church was the only hope for an energetic global missions movement. So it is entirely possible then to have a church that seems alive in terms of giving to world missions while it is still dead in what? Local outreach. May God save us from this horrendous imbalance. Here's the final phrase that leads to decline and death. You've been waiting for this one. You knew it was coming. Oh, we've always done it this way. Watch this.
That is so funny.
We're going to play fetch. You've got to throw it to me. We've always done it this way. Not with a statue, you haven't. More often than not, we would have to admit that we espouse this rotted philosophy. The assumption is the ways of the past were always 100% correct and must therefore never be questioned or challenged. Oh, some humorous scriptural stories come to mind that demonstrate how silly this thinking is. I think of Noah, an entire race of people who had known only a dry dock experience. Now think about this. They had never seen heavy rains, rising rivers, flooded plains. The concept of a boat would have seemed ridiculous. So when God told Noah to build an ark, he would have been justified in saying, "But Lord, we've never done it this way before." But this godly man realized Jehovah was going to do a new thing. A massive flood was soon going to come as judgment for the rebellion of the whole race. Noah really only had one decision to make. Home Depot or Lowe's? You know, we're going to get all that gopher wood. I don't know if you have Lowe's in Canada, but 2 Kings 4, the widow asks Elisha for help in paying her debts. His solution to her problem seems very odd. She is told to gather as many empty jars as she can find. We'll fill them with oil, sell them, and you can pay your bills. But here was the catch. Elisha didn't say how he planned to fill the jars. We couldn't blame the widow for wondering if this bald-headed prophet had been out in the sun too long. You see, Elisha, when someone's in debt, they need a job to earn money so they can pay the debt. We've always done it this way, Elisha. But she trusted God's prophet, and her small amount of oil was miraculously multiplied to fill each and every container to the brim. She sold it. She paid her bills. Consider the remarkable story in Acts 12. It's one of the funniest stories in the Bible to me. Peter's locked away in prison. The saints are praying for his early release on good behavior or a pardon from King Herod. We've always done it this way. If Peter's going to be set free, God's going to have to change Herod's attitude. Come on. But the Lord had other plans. In fact, he broke all the rules of the early release program. An angel escorted the apostle right out of the jail, right past the guards who were evidently playing Candy Crush. I don't even know what that is, but it's really popular. It became obvious that those praying at Mary's house weren't expecting him to show up. They refused to believe Rhonda. Here's poor Peter. He's hammering on the doorbell. Come on, let me in. And finally, somebody gets up and says, "I guess he's really there." It's an hilarious story. Churches that stagnate and die are churches that believe all of the programs and methods of the past are sacred. God can always be expected to move in precisely the same ways. That's a dying church for you right there on the screen. To the declining congregation, there's nothing new under the sun. Allow me to illustrate, because some believers, of course, I've mentioned this before, think they've got the worship thing all figured out. I told you a few weeks ago, the first murder in the Bible was an argument over worship style. Cain didn't like the way Abel worshiped God, so he thought he'd take a stab at it. But back to my point. pretty sharp. Some folks think there are certain songs that must be sung in one way with only these certain instruments to accompany them. That's the way we've been doing it for 30 or 40 years while I've been attending church. And so it's the right. It's the only way. Come on. Truth, of course, is God is so much bigger than that. And He is using many new and resourceful ways to lead His people into worship. How much I appreciated our dear brother Bauer last week and all that he brought to the table. My wife and I attended Church of the Open Door in Minneapolis, and that too is another large church, around 5,000 people. Worship band included three or four electric and acoustical guitars, full drum set, electronic piano, other special instruments on occasion. These instruments were played loudly. They were played with excellence. Wonderful old hymns were given beautiful new rhythms that are very contemporary. In fact, the approach was much like the one Charles Wesley took in the 18th century. Some of you need to bone up on your church history, because did you know Charles Wesley borrowed the bar tunes of his day to put his hymns to music? You can study it. Google it. Interesting, huh? The bar tunes. Why would he do that? Oh, because it was a familiar sound, maybe, to the people that the Wesleys wanted to reach for Christ. Now, if you assume that I'm suggesting this is the only way to worship the Lord, well, again, you've missed the point. You've missed the principle here. And I want you to know I maintain a sense of humor about all of this. I got this great clip called Contemporvant Church.
You can't stop it. It's coming to a town near you. It used to be called contemporary. Some call it relevant. We're so cool, we call it contemporvant.
Young hip guy welcoming all with graffiti and cool glasses. I welcome everybody with arms wide open, revealing my tattoo so you know I have a past. Quirky transition to band. Invite everyone to stand. Let's do it.
This is the song that everyone knows. It's the song that everyone knows. Song that nobody knows. Nobody knows this song. I want you to learn this song and buy my record in the bookstore after the service.
I just want to invite the ushers up as we prepare for our offering. Feel free to give if you feel led. It's between you and God, but we're tracking it.
You got to have a sense of humor. What I'm simply pointing out is there's just not one right way to do worship. God is so much bigger. Friends, Jehovah promises He's going to do what? A new thing. Our Lord thrives on the excitement of variety and creative approaches. Some of our old ways may need to be adjusted or discarded so that we can get on with a new plan that is more relevant to this present day. I've mentioned at least twice before, 1 Chronicles 12:32, the men of Issachar understood the times. They knew what Israel should do. You see, God wants our methods and our programs to be congruous with our culture. I want to say that again. God wants our methodology, our programming, to be congruous with our culture. Those of us who have been Christians for a long time need to guard against a subtle selfishness which demands that everything has got to be done my way or else. We simply have got to be open to new ideas that are going to attract unbelievers and affirm, get this, the new believers. We want to affirm them. We want to attract unbelievers. Our fear of trying an innovative concept is what keeps us performing in an unproductive mode. What we are doing isn't working, but we continue to do it anyway out of force of habit. Someone has said the very definition of insanity is to keep doing the same things over and over again and expecting a different result. That's insane. If we keep doing the same things, of course we're going to get the same result. So here's my challenge. Let's be open to any idea that does not contradict or compromise the clear teaching of Scripture. There is plenty of room for flexibility within biblical parameters. We must be cautious not to equate our long-standing programs, traditions, and methods with, you know, thus saith the Lord, this is the way it's got to be. Scripture will never change. But some of our programming and methodology should change. The Word of God does not dictate these details for a simple reason. Our Lord wants us to use our sanctified creativity in the context of our own culture. And every growing church in America and Canada today is doing this word for word. They are using sanctified creativity in the context of their culture. And that's why they're growing. That's why the unchurched are flocking there in such numbers that some have to be turned away or the fire marshal would give them a fine. We've got to be ready and willing to receive those contemporary approaches that can lead us into a more fruitful ministry. So, there you have them. Famous last words of dying churches. We can't afford to. We're comfortable with our present size, our identity, and what we've accomplished in the past. Hey, we want to concentrate on quality, not quantity. That's what we pay the pastor to do. Oh, the unchurched will come to us. We're obedient to the Great Commission through our generous giving to world missions. We've always done it this way. Clearly, if we want to come alive and thrive once again, we need to go where? The opposite direction of all seven of these. And that's how I conclude. Instead of we can't afford to, we should be boldly announcing we can't afford not to follow God's will. Rather than we're comfortable with our size and our identity and past, we should be crying out, oh God, don't let us ever get comfortable. Help us to press on to have our maximum impact for you in this community. Let's stop choosing between quality and quantity ministry, realizing God expects both. Instead of that's what we pay the pastor to do, let's have the people of God rise up to say, use all of us as a team, Lord. Rather than kidding ourselves with the notion that the unchurched will come to us. May God help us see. We must go to them. We must become the friend of sinners, whatever that means in our context. We must balance giving to world missions with going to our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, our work associates. Balance the giving with the going. And finally, so what if we've always done it this way? Let's trust the Lord Jesus to show us fresh, innovative ways to aggressively reach this culture with a saving gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Not sure exactly what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you today. Clearly, this is the kind of message that I felt a very strong, strong leading to give in each of the interim churches where I've served. You see, we are where we are today. And let's be honest about it. CNBC has been plateaued for some years now. Not really seeing significant growth, certainly not conversion growth. But we are where we are today for a reason, or several reasons, if you will. And it's really part of my job description, if you will, to point these things out. It's not fun, not pleasant, but literally someone has to do this. And so my prayer this morning is not that you would leave feeling beat up, but that you would leave feeling we can make these changes. By God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can go in a different direction. Because what we've been doing is clearly not working. But by God's grace, we can do these things. And frankly, I believe we've already turned some corners in a wonderful way. I sense a real optimism among some of you that I have not sensed in the early months of my ministry here. God is changing hearts. God is changing minds. We are starting to look to a future with a new pastor and new hope and all that the blessing of God can bring to us as we obey Him. That's always the caveat, isn't it? Trust and obey, as we've sung. So this morning, go from this place saying, "Yes, Lord," to whatever He's been saying to you. Some of you have been hit by all 7 points. Some of you maybe just one. But God is at work. Let's agree with Him. And as we do that, I believe we are going to continue to see just mounting evidence of God's work here and a mounting sense of optimism as we move towards the future. Lord Jesus, thank You for this word. Thank You for the warnings in Revelation that were written right to church people, just like the ones sitting here this morning. Thank You for the honesty, the forthrightness of Your word to boldly speak to those issues that we need to hear. Thank You for bringing to our attention that something may appear to be alive that is really, upon further and closer examination, either dead or dying. Thank You for that revelation this morning. I pray that You would just continue this work. So much of what You do through this interim ministry of mine is simply changing the hearts and minds of people. That is a week by week, precept upon precept process. As Your word just continues to pound away at the fallow ground to break it up so that You can plant something new and beautiful. Lord, I can see the vision of a church here that is just filled to overflowing. The need for a new building, the need for more staff, the exciting things that You have in store. Help us to believe that, even as we have had to listen to some of these things this morning. May we do what You called the church there in Revelation 3 do, and that is to repent. Change our minds. say, "You're right, Lord, about what you've said about us. We have had the appearance of life, but we've not really been alive. We don't have a lot of new people here that have been saved recently. We can't think of the way in which we are impacting those who need you, the unchurched. And we repent of that, Lord." So may we go from this place today energized, believing you for brighter days, for exciting times. Thank you that it is your goodness that leads us to repentance. It's not because you're mad at us. It's not because you want to ruin our lives. You want us to be fulfilled. And that comes as we repent. That comes as we acknowledge that you're right and we're wrong. Only then can we get back on the straight and narrow and follow through with your will. So Lord, again today, I want to pray for the new pastor. You have his name written down. You see him wherever he is right now. You see his family. You see everything. You know everything about him. You haven't introduced him to us yet, but we know that you will. We pray for him. We pray that you'd prepare him in every way for the unique ministry that is needed here to make CMBC a great commission, great commandment church. So we do want to pray for that dear brother, wherever he is today. We go from this service not from your presence, but with your presence. And we pray all of these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, who loved us and loosed us from our sins. Amen. God bless you this morning. You are dismissed.